The last time I spoke to you was the weekend right after Thanksgiving. And the title of that sermon was, Are You Aware of Your Lack of Unawareness? Or Self-Awareness, excuse me. Are you aware of your lack of self-awareness? And so that was the topic of the sermon. I want to take just a couple of minutes to review what I said to refresh your memory. And so since that was a Thanksgiving weekend, a few people were not here, and give you an idea of what I was talking about, because it's going to lead into the sermon today. But I asked the question at the beginning of that sermon, is self-awareness or is lack of self-awareness a big problem? And I approached it from two different sides. First, I said, well, let's see what science says about it. And what science says about it, and I quoted you a number of studies and the results of those studies, is that really the scientific conclusion is devastating to the human race, because basically all the studies shows that by and large people have an extreme lack of self-awareness. Study after study showed the same thing, and I quoted some results from some of the interesting studies. And then we went to the Bible and said, well, what does the Bible say? And the Bible pretty much says the same thing. Perhaps the key scripture that I quoted was in Matthew 7 about the beam in your own eye that you can't see while you're seeing the speck in someone else's eye. Yeah, God was talking to us. We're not excluded from the world and the problem of lack of self-awareness. And then I spend a good part of the sermon talking about one of the keys to self-awareness, one of the characteristics of self-awareness. There, you can be aware in one area and totally unaware of yourself in another area. And so I talked about one particular area, and that is in values. whether you think you have some values, but do you really, is one question. And the second question is, do you have the right values? And something struck me, and I'll mention that here. In the news a couple of days ago, did you hear about the Brinks truck? Apparently there was a problem with the door on a Brinks truck, and it sprung open when this was up in New Jersey. And two bags of money fell out into the street. When they hit the pavement, the bags opened up. It was a blustery winter day. I saw some of this on a TV. Perhaps some of y'all did, too. Looked like about a three-lane highway there, and the wind was blowing and so forth. So people were jumping and stopping their cars in the middle of this, basically like an interstate highway, jumping, grabbing money. There were two accidents from the results of people. They were grabbing the money, and it was flying all around and so forth. And I was reading this morning in the paper a kind of a summary. It was a little over $500,000 in the two bags. And so it says that said the swirling cash led drivers to stop their vehicles and hop out on the highway to gather the money. There were two car crashes as a result, according to police, though it's unclear if anyone was injured. Police says Brinks workers and other motorists recovered about $205,000 from the roadway. Five people turned in about $11,000. Online video of the incident showed a sedan which, with its front bumper smashed as people walked along the New Jersey highway during the morning rush hour to pick up the cash, about $294,000 is still missing. So, yeah, if you want to go mining for dollars, you might want to head up to New Jersey. But you know what it made me think of, and particularly since I'm the sermon I gave last time and talking about values was apparently, some of that could just have been who knows where it went and so forth, but I suspect a lot of that money was found. And there's still almost $300,000 missing. $11,000 was turned in by civilians. And that's, so obviously people took a lot of some money. How much any individual, how many individuals, but it was probably hundreds that ended up finding some of this money. And, I suspect if you had asked those individuals before this if they were honest, they would say, yeah, I'm an honest person. But when something happens like that, then the real you can come out, and and that's the kind of self-awareness that I suspect. A lot of those people who thought they were very honest people probably realized, well, maybe I'm not so honest. So maybe it was a wake-up in terms of self-awareness. But, values is an important aspect of self-awareness and the right values. And that's where the world tends to go wrong. Because they think, if you're aware, whatever your values, the values aren't so important, just if you're aware of what your values are. If your values are to be a billionaire, that's fine. But then you've got to be aware enough to do the things that you're required to do to make $1 billion. And from that perspective, is your desire just to get money any way you can, being a thief, it may be your value. And then, from the world's perspective, well, as long as you recognize that you are a thief, then you're self-aware. So there's the missing ingredient there, of course, is God. So what I want to do today is continue along these lines with a sermon with the title, Are You Aware of How to Become More Self-Aware? So you can see this is a kind of a continuation from what I talked about last time. One more thing I showed last time, I thought it would be good to show it again, just as a reminder. The Dunning-Kruger effect is a graph, and a trait score, whatever the trait is, humility, pride, honesty, likability, whatever. You can do tests to determine to what degree an individual is has a given trait, and they'll ask maybe a couple dozen questions, and they could be yes/no questions. They might be multiple choice, but if it's a yes/no question, they'll be phrased in a way that if you answer yes, you're high in that trait. The more no's, the lower you are, and you can come up with kind of a percentage of about what level of say humility you have. And so they give those kind of tests. Then they ask the person how they think they did on the test. Well, what almost invariably happens is they may score down here on the score, say around 30% or so, and they think they're up in the 70% range. And so you get this kind of curve. Now, if you are completely and totally 100% self-aware, you'd be along this straight line. Whether you had a high self, were high in a certain trait, you would know you were. And if you were low in a certain trait, you would know you were, and you'd follow along a straight line. But nobody, when they do these kind of tests, they all follow along this dipping curve here. And so it's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And it's kind of a general measure of the lack of self-awareness that by and large, practically everyone has to some degree. Now, also, last time I gave a definition of self-awareness, so I gave several from textbooks that people that study these sort of things, and all of them were lacking. And so I proposed a definition that, first of all, all the definitions do not mention God. And so the self-awareness, as I suggest we consider this as a definition, is self-awareness, the will and skill to see ourselves as God sees us, to understand who we are, how others perceive us, and how we fit into both the world and the plan of God. So I think that's a pretty good definition of self-awareness. Now, last time I was talking about one area of self-awareness, and that is in your values. And one author I was reading up on some of this suggested that there are seven types of insight for the self-aware. And the first of these, you know, so basically is, and I've modified these because it's not just for a self-aware person, but for a self-aware Christian. You know, self-aware people have an understanding of certain aspects of their lives that unaware people do not. You see yourself in ways that unaware people simply do not. So last time, I spent a good part of that sermon talking about values, and not just any values, but of course godly values, and being aware of where you stand in the values that God considers important. But there's some others, and I want to just give you the list here. Passions. Now, this is an area where what are you passionate about is what we're talking about. What are the loves of your life? And do you really understand yourself in that regard? Do you really know what your passions are, or do you just think you know? And again, the scientists conclude that a lot of people don't really understand what their loves of their life, what their real passions are, and so they end up in jobs and careers and things that really don't fit them very well in that regard, and they don't have a passion for. Another thing is aspirations. you know, what do you want to experience and achieve in life? Where do you want to go? A lot of people, you know, kind of the mindset, I don't know where I'm going, but I'll let you know when I get there, kind of thing. but aspirations, and understanding your aspirations. Where do you, you know, are you doing things to fulfill your aspirations? Or are you just kind of muddling along? And a fourth thing is fit. Now, we all have our talents, our strengths, our weaknesses, and if you don't really see how you fit in to the world around you, then that's a problem. You know, trying to fit the square peg into the round hole. If you don't see that you're the square peg, then you know, things aren't going to work out well. And that's another area of lack of self-awareness. And then there's patterns. There's certain patterns of the way we act, think, you know, consistent ways of thinking and feeling that we get into. And a lot of times we don't realize these patterns. We don't see them. We think we're very self-aware, but we don't see our biases, our prejudices, things of that nature. They just kind of flirt on by, and we think we're so, we have patterns that we understand and we really don't. And then there's reactions, how we react to the things around us, the thoughts, feelings, and behaviors that basically reveal our capabilities, but more than that, the effect you have on others. How do you affect others? You know, you see yourself in a way, and you know, probably say, yes, I'm a friendly person, I'm a helpful person, I'm a loving person, I'm a giving person, I'm a this, I'm a that. You know, so I'm saying all those things about me, and you're all saying, no, he's not, no, he's not, no, he's not. You know, we really miss the boat sometimes because we see ourselves in so dramatically different ways than other people see us. Now, and then the last one, seventh, is impact. Not just the reactions, but how do you impact others? And these first four, you might say, are related to internal self-awareness. And internal self-awareness is being able to accurately see yourself. And so these first four, it's not an exact fit. These things kind of cross over. But there's something called external self-awareness. And that's accurately seeing how others see you. And these last three tend to fall into that category of, do you see yourself as others see you? As opposed to the internal self-awareness, do you accurately see yourself as not so much how people see you, but as God sees you? You know, are you seeing yourself in that way? So I want to look at these. We talked about the values last time. I'm going to talk about 2, 3, and 4 here: passions and aspirations and fit. In other words, these key things related to internal self-awareness is what I want to cover today. So let's do that and begin with passions. And a good place to start, perhaps, is in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. A scripture that you will probably hear read on television somewhere this time of the year. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is clearly a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, people see this, and it's, you know, part of the Christmas environment and so forth that you see in a lot of things that are on television around this time of the year. But you don't really see much emphasis on the latter part of this passage. You know, the part there that says, to order and establish it with justice and judgment. You know, two key things here. And that kingdom is going to have two things. It's going to have judgment. You're going to be responsible. But it's also going to have justice. You know, when you're going to have to take responsibility for yourself, and you have to be righteous. Both those two things are the keys to the kind of kingdom that God is going to establish. But notice that last sentence there, the zeal of the Lord, the passion of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, that's Jesus Christ. You know, the one that commands the hosts that are coming back when Christ returns for the second time. So, you know, that's what we're talking about, you might say, righteous passion. A kind of passion that you need to understand, that's how I need to be passionate. I need to be passionate about the way I look at the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, the future, the reason we're here today, the reason we're attending here in the Church of God, is to come to understand more about that and understand we need to be passionate about God. Now in 2 Corinthians 7, let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 11, or 9 through 11. Now Paul is speaking here. He says, now rejoice, not that you were made sorry. Now, this is his second letter to the Corinthians. In the first letter, he really, he got on them because they were allowing some stuff to go on that was simply not right. Particularly in that first letter, he mentions the a man who's apparently his father died. He had a stepmother, and now there's a relationship between the man and his stepmother. And Paul said, this isn't right. Clean, as a church, clean yourself up. In other words, you know, as a group, they just lacked some self-awareness of what was wrong with that. And so he spelled that out when he wrote the first letter. Now this follow-up letter, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. It led to change. You know, to repent, you say, hey, I see now. You know, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So he compares the two types of sorrow. Now, sorrow is a passion. You know, passion, those are the inner feelings we have. They can be happy, they can be sad, but he's talking about two types here. A godly sorrow, which is a godly passion, versus a worldly sorrow, and where they lead to. Continuing on here, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Now, we don't know what the details of what happened to this church, but something big happened. It's like it's a different church. You know, these terms that he's using here in describing it, you know, diligence, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal. Something happened to this church. They listened to Paul. They began to understand. The Holy Spirit was guiding them, and the church changed. As a group and as individuals, they began to see themselves in a different way, and in a way that they realized they needed to be passionate. Let's look at Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul is talking about Jews here. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, and that they may be saved. So Israel, the Jews were Israel at that time. You know, technically, there were some others. You know, Paul himself was a Benjamite. So there were a few others scattered. You know, basically, it was the nation of Judah. And it was basically Jews that he's talking about. But he used the term Israel because he understood, yes, there was more than just Jews out there. Whether they even knew that they were Israelites or not, they were out there. And so he was talking. But let's kind of translate that to today, this opening sentence. That, you know, he's talking about spiritual Jews, spiritual Israelites, you might say. You know, those who claim to be Christians, whether actually descendants of original Israelites, whether the Gentiles that have been grafted in, whatever. Let's think of it, this scripture, in terms of today, not just of Paul talking to a bunch of Jews who didn't get it. You know, so he says, continue on here, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, does that sound familiar? Isn't there a whole world out there that has a certain zeal for God? I expect all of you know some people that seem to have a zeal for God. There's some people I play basketball with, senior level people. I play with some young guys. Who knows about them? But these are some senior level guys. They've been around the block. and they go to church in general, and they're involved in their church. And sometimes when I'm playing with them between games and we're resting before we start playing again, they'll start talking about, our church went down to the homeless shelter and we cooked meals for the people. Yeah, we do that every other month or something like that. And you see, these people are involved in Christian things, which is great. You know, there's a certain zeal there. But the knowledge is not there. You know, they're missing some things. The zeal is there, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And there's the catch. Say, yeah, well, you know, I believe this in the Bible, and I believe that in the Bible, but, well, you know, this, I'm not sure about this. You know, it's the kind of the pick and choose approach to the Bible. I'll choose what I'm to believe. They're the Ten Commandments. The commandments say a lot of things, like they say keep the seventh day, but I think I'll kind of relax that commandment. Now, pick Sunday. Does it really make any difference? As long as I'm, you know, that's what you always say. As long as I'm worshiping on that day, keeping that day holy. Nobody keeps that day holy out there on Sunday. They may go to church, but they can hardly wait to get home to watch the kickoff and the football games at noon. Yeah, so you see that there's this, you might say, righteous zeal, righteous passions, and then there's passions that kind of miss the mark. You know, not having submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, you know, if you're picking and choosing what you choose to believe and not believe about the Bible, what are you really doing? What you're really doing is you're saying, I'm putting myself on the same level as God. Now, here's what God says, and what I'm saying, oh, hold it, God, I don't like this. Let's cross this one out, and let's modify that one a little bit. You're elevating yourself to God. Who tried to elevate himself to God? It didn't work very well, did it? See, so you have to be passionate, but the right kind of zeal, the right kind of passion. And that's what not just them, but us very often fall short. Let's look at an Old Testament example here in Numbers chapter 25, Numbers 25, verses 11 through 13. And this is kind of the conclusion of the matter here. I find this one kind of interesting, though. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. You know, so he's talking about Phinehas, who's the grandson of Moses. And he said, so I did not, let me go back here, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. This is interesting. How often does God make a covenant with an individual? Remember, I gave a series of sermons on all the covenants we find in the Bible. I didn't cover them all. I didn't cover this one, for example. This is an individual covenant that God decided to make between himself and Phinehas. And so he says, behold, I will give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Well, so that's kind of interesting. Well, what did he do? Well, the first part of Numbers 25 describes that. I won't read it all. I'll just summarize it all. What was going on is the Israelites and the Moabs were kind of mingling. And there was harlotry going on between Israelite men and the Moabite women. And they were beginning to actually worship some of the idols of the Moabites. In other words, this was heading towards intermarriage eventually. You know, and God said, stay separate from them. Don't adopt their ways. And that's exactly what they weren't doing. They weren't staying away. They were adapting their ways. And it got so bad that God held a meeting of all the leaders. Held a meeting of all the leaders and passed a death sentence on those Israelites who were committing this harlotry with the Moabite women. Now, what happened was one of the Israelite men actually brought a Midianite woman to the meeting. So they had this big meeting, you know, ministerial conference, you know, Church of God ministerial conference, big meeting. And he brings his mistress to the meeting. So what happened? One person, apparently, really saw what was going on and really had the zeal and the passion. He grabbed a spear. He threw the spear. It went through the Israelite, through the Midianite behind him, killed them both dead. With that, God stopped the plague. He stopped the plague at that point, but already 24,000 had fell. While the meeting was going on, that plague had started, and Israelites were dropping left and right until Phinehas set the standard. This will not go on. And so God made this covenant with Phinehas. He said, yeah, you're going to have an everlasting priesthood. You know, we don't hear much about that, but we will go over to Ezra 7, verse 10. We don't hear much more about that. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. How do you prepare your heart to seek the Lord? Yeah, that's what he was doing, preparing his heart to seek the law of the Lord. In other words, he was studying. He had a passion, a zeal for understanding God. But what the interesting thing here is who Ezra was. Here's the line from Aaron, as given in the Bible. Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, Abishua, Bukai, Uzziah, Zeriah, Meraioth, Zechariah, Amariah, Ahitub, Zadok, Shalom, Hilkiah, another Azariah, Sariah, and Ezra. Now, if you count that down, that's the 12th great-grandson of Phinehas, Ezra is. So Phinehas was the great, 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 great grandson of Ezra was the 12 greats grandson of Phinehas. Now, how much time had passed? Well, you know, we're talking about the Phinehas. The Israelites are out and hadn't come into Israel yet, so we're talking about, you know, at least 1400 B.C., by Ezra's time, the nation of Israel was, and Judah were gone. They were in captivity and they were coming back. So maybe somewhere around 500 B.C., somewhere in that range. So we're talking about maybe 900 years had passed. God's covenant was still there. Because of Phinehas' passion, because of his zeal. It kind of makes you wonder, what if any ancestors of Phinehas are pastors in the Church of God today? Probably no way of ever figuring that out unless God tells us in some time in the future. Wouldn't surprise me. God made a covenant with Phinehas, an everlasting covenant. So they've probably been out there down through the ages. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. Now here's Paul speaking. And he says, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And so he's saying, look, I'm a free man. I can do whatever I want. And he's not trying to fool anybody here. He's saying, this is what I do. I put myself in the position of others. I try to see others from the way they see themselves. And so he goes on here and says, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more. To Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I came as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, and then he clarifies, not being without the law towards God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul was very aware of how he presented himself to others. He had a level of self-awareness that if he wanted to reach that person over there, he had to approach him this way. But if he wanted to reach the person sitting over here, he had to approach a different way. Because they're different people, he understood, he saw, and he had the self-awareness to change his behavior, to most effectively preach the word of God to these individuals. You know, that's passion. That's passion. Now, just to summarize what we should be passionate about, as we've looked at some of these scriptures, judgment and justice is one. Recognizing your sins and wanting to change is another. Recognizing limitations of strength. Knowledge. You certainly want to become more knowledgeable, again, in God's word. And external self-awareness, how others see you. And that's what Paul was saying. He wanted others to see him in a way that he could teach them and they would listen. All right, so we've talked about passion, passionate for God, passion for his laws, a zeal for preaching the gospel. In other words, a zeal for the church to do its job. But let's look at aspirations. You know, aspirations, it's not just what I want to achieve, but what do I want out of life? Where am I going here, and what do I really want? Look at Psalm 119, 97 through 104. Now, Psalm 119 has these sections of about 8 or 9 verses, and it has hundreds of verses. But it's broken up into these sections. This particular section, 97 through 104, is a hymn that we sing fairly frequently. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. So he's getting into talking about, the subject's meditation here. But he's pointing out his aspirations. He wants to be wise in the way of God. He recognizes his enemies are out there, and he has to resist that, but he wants to be wise in the way of God, have more understanding, even than his teachers. More understanding than his teachers. Yeah, I had that kind of moment once. not spiritually. The next best thing to spiritual understanding, you know what the next best thing to spiritual understanding is? An understanding of structural engineering. That's what I got 3 degrees in structural engineering. And I went straight through from a bachelor to master's to PhD. That PhD level, basically you take some courses, but basically you have to write a book. And to write the book, you have to do a bunch of research because it has to be something new, something not understood previously. So I had to write a book on structural engineering or some aspect of structural engineering. And so my PhD dissertation title was a discrete field structural analysis of rib cylindrical shells. Pretty straightforward kind of thing. Actually, it was a highly, highly mathematical treatment of structural analysis of a barrel-type shell that had ribs underneath it that was supporting it. But it was highly mathematical. And once the book was written, it was given to a committee of professors. They read it, and then we gather for a 3-hour defense of my dissertation. I had to defend it. So they start firing questions about the dissertations, and I start answering. About halfway through, I realized I know more than my teachers. Now, it wasn't that great a thing, but I had never known more than my teachers in any subject. But on this particular subject of my dissertation, I knew more than they did. Well, except for one, my thesis advisor was the number one person in the world in the knowledge of discrete field analysis. But that put me in the top 10 of that little field. And you've heard what experts are. An expert learns more and more about less and less till he knows everything about nothing. So I was this expert in this little teeny part of structural engineering. I knew more than my teachers. And I was feeling good. Didn't know in anything else, they knew more than me still. But that one little thing, it just hit me. Hey, I know more than these guys. How about that? But, getting back here to the scripture, another thing, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. We know more than the ancients. We've seen things fulfilled that they didn't know how they were going to be fulfilled. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments. For you yourself have taught me. Do we think about that? You probably think that I'm up here teaching you. I'm not teaching you anything. What am I doing? I'm reading a scripture. God is teaching you. He just hadn't reached the point that he wants to talk to you yet. So I'm kind of subbing in and talking to you for him. But I'm just telling you what he says. That's about it. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments. For you yourself taught me, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, if you start really analyzing this, what he is the psalmist is basically expressing all of his aspirations, learning more about God, following his ways. All these things are expression of aspirations. You know, Daniel, I mentioned knowing more than the ancients. Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand." You know, so an angel came forward and gave Daniel skill to understand up to a certain point. In the book of Daniel, he says, "Okay, Daniel, take off, live your life. You're not going to understand all these things because they're way down in the future." A lot of them have happened now. We understand more than the ancients. And that's our aspiration. It's what our aspiration should be. Is that what our aspiration is? To really, truly know and understand the Word of God and to do it. When you reach that point, you're developing a great sense of self-awareness because you're seeing your own weaknesses and you're changing. And of course, understanding, that's the big one when you think about it. Really understanding God and what he wants you to do. All right, let's look at fit. Self-awareness to know how we fit into things, the world around us, how we fit in God's plan, you know, the type of environment we need to be successful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Okay, perfectly joined together, no divisions. In other words, there's got to be a fit. That's been kind of a problem in our generation. Things quit fitting at different times. Where the Church of God split up because there was no longer a fit. But it's not that we so much just fit with each other. We've got to fit with God. And if we're fitting with God, we will fit with each other. And that's the thing. You know, in work, in lifestyle, in a mate. There's got to be a match there. You know, the divorce rate is so high. You know, back when I was a teenager and getting up where I started noticing girls and graduating from high school and thinking about getting married and things like that, people didn't get divorced. Divorce rates were extremely low. Yeah, things have changed a lot. Perhaps people are not taking the time to see if they fit like they used to, and if they didn't fit, looking at themselves and say, why aren't I fitting with my mate? It's a lot more fun to say, why isn't she fitting with me? But you know, if that's the where you're coming from, you've lost it already. That's called lack of self-awareness. You think your spouse is the one that's not fitting with you. You dummy. You are the problem. You know, you have to take that approach. That is me that's the problem, not the other one. And if you're living your life that way, you're becoming a very self-aware person. And it's going to change your life. And it is changing your life. And it has changed your life. a great deal. You know, there, I might mention, you know, it's not just husbands and wives. There's relationships between parents and children. That one's kind of tough, parent and children. You know, you can, sorry, you can't choose your parents. Kids, you can't choose your parents. You got to live with them. Parents, you know, you can't choose your brats. You got to live with them. But, you know, yeah, some things we don't have much control over, but we do have control of ourselves and how we fit with all of our loved ones, parents, children, spouse, all of those things. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Ephesians 4, 16, breaking into a sentence here. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, this is saying something here, that we all have a role in doing the work of God. Are we doing the work of God? Are we doing what we should be doing? Are we fitting into the role God has called us to? All right, so let's ask a few more questions here, or one more question, really, in this sermon. So how can I become more self-aware? You know, we've been talking a lot about how we're, you know, it may sound like it, and it's probably true, you're almost hopelessly unself-aware. I mean, there's no hope for you, almost. You know, this is what it kind of sounds like. Oh, but there is hope. There is hope. That's why we take the Passover every year, to become more self-aware. The whole process of self-examination leading up to the Passover is to become more self-aware. Now, here's the scary thing. How can we become more self-aware? Let me ask you this. When the end comes, will you have reached a point of self-awareness that's satisfactory to God? When the end comes, when I die, at that point, will I have reached a level of understanding of myself that will be that will satisfy God? It's kind of scary to think about that. You know, will I reach that point? Never fear. God will help you get there through His Holy Spirit. And I want to kind of wrap up this sermon today with one aspect here of how God helps us. It's not necessarily the preferred way to get help, but if all else fails, God uses earthquake events. He causes some earthquakes in your life. For example, Job. How about Job? Job was getting along fine. He was a righteous man. God himself said, hey, you see, Job, he obeys all my laws. And yet, everything was taken away. His family, his wealth, his health, all taken away. An earthquake hit. A spiritual earthquake. Now, his friends had it figured out. By the way, if you haven't listened to, if you weren't at Orange Beach and didn't hear Mr. Harold Rhodes' sermon about Job, Book of Job, they're all posted on the website now. You ought to go and listen to that sermon if you didn't hear it at Orange Beach. It's a fantastic sermon that Mr. Rhodes gave. And he looked at Job from a little bit different angle than I'd ever looked at it before. He pointed out in that sermon that his friends, Job's friends, concluded that blessings and cursings automatically measure your relationship with God. Are you being blessed? Oh, great. You've got a good relationship with God. The thing's not going so well? Huh. I know what's wrong with you. You're a big, fat sinner. No wonder you're limping around with a pulled calf muscle like I've been doing for the last month. Because you're a big, fat sinner. And once it heals, now I'm back in God's graces again. I must have done, that kind of mentality. That's not it. But that's the way his Job's friends saw things. Now, Job, of course, he was self-righteous. But as you read through the book, what Job did was kind of incredible. Sometimes you kind of read right over and don't really think about this aspect. But he started making demands to God. He said, look, I've obeyed your law. You've got to show me. I demand that you show me where one sin I've committed. I haven't broken one of your laws. I demand, and he expected God to answer him. He was making demands on God. Interesting when you think about Job's response there. He had to come to a fundamental understanding of himself. He lacked self-awareness. He didn't see what he was doing. He was a letter of the law man. And the spirit part of the law, that didn't register so much. It's a trap we can all fall into very easily. But if you don't watch it, then an earthquake hits. And that point Mr. Rhodes was making in talking about these things is that what was really going on was not just Job and God. This was Satan attacking God's plan. Satan's idea was, if I can get to Job, if Job can't make it, then who can? And so this was Satan was attacking God through Job. And God let him. But Job had to come to an understanding. I don't think Satan was too thrilled when Job finally did come to the understanding in Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He said two things there, that you can do everything, and your purposes will be fulfilled. Job came to understand that. And then he went on and said, you ask, who is this who hides, margin says darkens, counsel without knowledge? He said, well, I know who it is now. It's me. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then he concludes, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He finally saw what God was getting at. It's not just obeying laws. It's understanding yourself, being so totally self-aware that you see the spirit of the law. And you follow that. Matthew 5 and verse 20. This is exactly what Christ was saying in the New Testament. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So, Job was like a Pharisee before the Pharisees. He did the law. Like the scribes and Pharisees thought they were obeying the laws. And then we won't read the scriptures, but it goes on to talk about murder, which is a physical act, and anger, which is a spiritual act, a mental act. It talks about adultery, says no, lust. That's where the sin is. Lust, the adultery is just a follow-up. Again, it's the mind versus the physical. He talks about revenge. No, you got to forgive. It's one thing. You can love your friends, but loving your enemies? Yeah, you got to forgive. Hate your enemies, love your enemies. You know, so all these kind of things he's talking about, that's what he was trying to get Job to see. Job finally got it. But it took an earthquake for him to get it. David. It took more than one earthquake for David. David and Bathsheba. You know the story. Finally, Nathan comes to David with this story of the little kid with the pet lamb and how the owner served the lamb for dinner. And since David, in 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 10, then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." All right, that's all I gave you. But if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. David kind of messed up. He was satisfied with kings, wealth, fame, and everything. He could have had more if he'd asked for it. That's what God is saying here. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Murder, adultery, deception. He just about wiped out the Ten Commandments in one blow there. But he became self-aware. Yeah, Psalm 23 is showing his self-awareness. But that wasn't enough. Again, 2 Samuel 24, another earthquake. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now notice, who was God mad at? David or Israel? He says he was mad at Israel. But he used that to teach David some more self-awareness. Now, if we look at the parallel account over in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Ha, see, the Bible can't be true. There's a contradiction right there. Did God do it, or did Satan do it? God's taking responsibility because he controls what Satan does. Satan doesn't do anything without God saying, okay, go for it. Yeah, so you look at the overall scriptures, it's clear that, yes, Satan was the instrument, but God was the one that allowed it to take place. But then in verse 17, at the end, after he went out and numbered Israel and the plague started, you know, well, he had this choice of, you know, how he was going to be punished. You know, if you want to become more self-aware, say, hey, look, God, just kind of, you know, bring on the trials. Give me some choices, though. I'd like to choose which trial you're going to hit me with. But, you know, bring them on, and that way I'll grow and I'll become more self-aware. You don't want to do that. That's the position David's found him. He had to choose his punishment. Your parents ever do that when you were a kid? I had to make those choices. That's not fun. But getting on verse 17 here, and David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned." Now, this plague's going on. People are dying left and right, and he's praying to God here. "I am the one who has sinned and done evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Now, this is nice of David. By the way, at this point, about 70,000 Israelites had died. The plague had moved in. The death angel had moved into Jerusalem. He was praying on what would become the site of the temple, or was the site of the future temple. And that's where he was praying. But do you see that there's something not quite right here into what David's thinking at the time? He said, "What has Israel done?" But it was Israel that God was angry at. David, you know, he wasn't there yet. Even after this, he wasn't there yet. He stopped the plague. God had mercy. The plague stopped because he realized some of his sins, but he still wasn't at the point that he could think like God, that he was seeing the sins of Israel and could do something. He was in a position to do something about it and didn't. Can't help but wonder, it's entirely speculation here, but it's after this that David began to think about building the temple, a house for God. Maybe at this point, he did begin to see, it's not just me, it's us, and I need to change. Let's build a temple for God. See what that does. And then there's Paul. One last example here. Acts 26, verses 9 through 13. Paul is defending himself. You know, he did this several times throughout his arrest, and he went before different magistrates and kings and so forth to defend himself. And in this particular case, beginning in Acts 26, verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So he says, "Hey, here's my resume." He's presenting his resume to the person he's in trial in front of. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." How do you compel somebody to blaspheme? How would you be compelled to blaspheme God? You'd have to be tortured out of your mind, wouldn't you? That's what Paul did. He compelled true Christians with God's spirit to blaspheme. "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me." The earthquake hit. Did Paul say, "Hey, look, I was unconverted. What did you expect?" He took full responsibility for everything. He saw himself as the way he was and how he was changing and where he needed to go. I can't help but wonder if Paul wasn't one of the most self-aware men that ever lived. Continue on in verse 14 of Acts 26. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, so the suggestion is he was being goaded along in this direction. But it suggests that maybe Paul was beginning to see something. Maybe he was beginning to realize what he was doing a little bit. And it was getting harder. He was being prodded. Right, go, kill some more. Torture, go. It was getting harder and harder for him to do that, is what the implication might well be here. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. How would you react to something like that? If I tried to put myself in that place, all I can think of is strike me dead right now. How do you react to something like that? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both to the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Yeah, I read the story of Paul and read things like this, and was there nobody else? You picked him, God? You chose him? Couldn't one of the disciples have handled this job? You pick Paul? Makes you think, doesn't it? God saw Paul, and the only way he could turn his zeal, his passion, his fit, his values, the only way he could do is that. And he turned. And he changed. Last scripture here, Philippians 3, verses 3 through 7. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what he came to understand, to have no confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, hire more. So, there he goes again. He says, you want to have confidence in the flesh? Top this. And he gives his resume. Again, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal. Oh, I had the zeal. Persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You think Job had anything on me? I was the thing. I was it. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees. That's what I was. You know, he didn't hold back. You know, it wasn't my fault. And he took full responsibility because he was totally self-aware. But what things were a gain to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ. You know, what he's saying here is recognize you can't be passionate about your confidence in the flesh. You can't be passionate about that. He had to go through some Job moments, some earthquake things like David. How about you? You know, God will get your attention one way or the other. Would you like it to be through a couple of earthquakes? Will a lack of self-awareness lead you to an earthquake moment in your life? A Job moment, David moment, Paul moment. Will it? Perhaps it already has. What are you going to do about it?